We've been studying in Luke chapter 10 for some time and noticed most recently that Jesus sent out a lot of witnesses that would go forward and preach the gospel of the kingdom, namely that the kingdom of God has come near to you. He has been preaching this gospel for years up to, at this point, in terms of the chronology, the telling of Luke's gospel. And we wonder, well, what was it that he was preaching? What was he preaching, this gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of, or the good news of the kingdom, or the message of the kingdom? And we've seen snippets here and there, and a lot of different ideas of what he's presenting, certainly going back to what John the Baptist was preaching, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So that's a key element of the gospel. How does that happen? Well, that brings in the rest of the gospel. The question is, for us Christians, us who have been in faith for years or decades or whatever it might be, why do we need to study the gospel? Why can't we move on to more significant things? Well, the question comes, why is the gospel important for us as Christians, those who have already believed it and are ready to move on to the next stuff? Well, the gospel is important to us for many reasons, as we'll see in this snippet from Romans chapter 1. But the gospel is important because God promised it to us. This is a proof that God is faithful. He does what he promised to do. He does what he says he does. Now, how refreshing is that? To read, this is what God says he's going to do, and then see him do it. The integrity there is so profound, because we don't see that typically in our own lives or in the lives of those close to us or in our leaders or in other people. We say one thing, we do another. But God said it and he did it. He is fulfilling what he said he would do. The gospel is important because it speaks to us of Jesus Christ. And there's no other person in all of history that we would rather be told more of and to understand him more fully. Who is he? What has he done? What's he like? What are his plans for the future? And thirdly, because the gospel is important to us because genuine saving faith in that gospel proves itself in our obedience. We need to know the gospel so we can obey and do what he said. If you would turn then to Romans chapter 1, and we will look and see how Paul, in writing this epistle to a church he's never been to, starts with such profound thoughts, such soul-reviving ideas about the gospel, who Jesus is and what he's about, and why the obedience of faith is important. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul introduces himself as the author of the letter, and he says, he identifies himself, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Paul, and as his custom is, and as the New Testament first century letter writing process was, to identify the sender first, the author of the letter. Sent in our day and age, except if you're by email, you used to have the same kind of thing, but a handwritten letter usually has the sender, the author of the letter at the end, and the recipient at the front. Well, first century letter writing had it this way. It was usually the name of the writer, followed by some, if needed, some identification of who he is. Here he says he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle. He identifies himself in those two ways, followed by, we're not going to go forward in the text, but in verse 7, identifies to whom he is writing, and then there's usually a greeting, some kind of grace and peace to you through God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or something like that, in the New Testament epistles anyway. But he identifies himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, one who has been brought into enslavement. It's not like Paul serves, he does serve willingly, but he was brought into it under compulsion. He's not under compulsion, but he has a stewardship entrusted to him. He has the expectation that he's going to carry out the service that God has entrusted to him. He's a bondservant, not of the rest of the apostles, Peter and James and John and the others. He's a bondservant of Christ Jesus himself. He is the one who has been called. We could read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, for example. When Jesus, having been raised from the dead, he appeared to Peter and James and John, and then James, his half-brother, leader of the church in Jerusalem, and 500 other witnesses, and then Paul says, and last of all to me, as one untimely born, he appeared to me, the persecutor of the church, and different things. So he had his commission from Jesus Christ directly, just as the other apostles did. Jesus called and set apart Paul as a minister of the gospel, one who would speak forth the truth of this scripture for people to believe and to obey. What a tremendous reality that is, just thinking about who Paul is. Yes, he's a bondservant of Christ. Yes, he's an apostle, but back up. Just a little bit before that whole event of seeing Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he was a persecutor of the church. He was one who just wanted to destroy this church, which Jesus, by the way, promised the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Death will not conquer the church. The church will go forward. You can imprison people. You can kill people. You can torture them. No, the church will prosper. And Paul was frustrated. And then, as he was known by his Hebrew name, Saul or Shaul, he was frustrated. And Jesus said to him, Paul, it's difficult for you to kick against the goads. Ouch. Can you just imagine that? Kicking against goads. They're used to prod cattle along. Jesus says to Paul, you're not getting the picture. Listen, everything that the prophets wrote about is fulfilled in me. Whether historically in that day or being fulfilled and will be fulfilled, because in everything, in Jesus, everything is yes or amen. In any event, Paul was one who, having been totally against the gospel, now is entirely opposite, totally for the gospel, lays down his life willingly to advance the gospel. But here he says he's set apart for the gospel of God. Now again, why is the gospel important to us? Because God promised it to us. Here it says he promised it beforehand in the scriptures. Can you imagine? Well, you don't have to imagine. You have it written down for you. From the very beginning chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book of our Bibles, we read about the promise that God made, the promise of good news, the promise of salvation, that sins can be covered and we can be forgiven. And that thing about death, when you eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That death is an intruder in God's creation. How can God take away that curse of death? How can God provide forgiveness? Genesis 3 and verse 15 says, about the seed of woman, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's the first promise, the first foreshadowing and pointing ahead. Someday there is going to be born of woman a Savior who will deliver this humanity from their sin. Much later, we see how God promised and narrowed down that selection. Okay, this person is going to be born of woman, is going to be human. Here we read in Genesis chapter 12 that through Abraham, through this wandering Aramean fellow, an idolater, whom God, Yahweh, brought to himself, God promised in Genesis 12 and verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In Abraham. Abraham, at that point, and years after this first conversation, was childless. He and his wife had no child, and yet, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, that's great, but that's not going to last very long, because I'm going to die and I have no heir. What are you going to do about that, God? God said, I will raise up for you an heir. We read about it in our Hebrews reading today, in Hebrews 11. We see that this Messiah, the Savior of the world, is going to be born of Abraham. We can read about that also in Galatians chapter 3, for example. And this is how accurate our scripture texts are. Paul is remembering what God promised to Abraham back here in Genesis 12 and repeated other times in Genesis, where Galatians 3 and verse 8 says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. He talks about and goes on to talk about the seed. He's not talking about seeds plural, but the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus the Christ. God promised this gospel from the very beginning of his interaction with people. God promised the gospel even in terms of the new covenant, much later in the biblical history, around 600 BC, we read about Jeremiah's prophecy and his statements about not just the old covenant, which condemned and we didn't ever fulfill, we violated it so many times. There is a new covenant coming, and God said, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And he goes on and talks about the glories of the gospel, that he will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's in Jeremiah chapter 31. Ezekiel, another prophet, also speaks about this gospel. Again, the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. This is Ezekiel 36. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. The gospel, far from being a full stop, start a new sentence, new paragraph, even a new book, is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament spoke about. It is the bringing together of so many different threads of a prophet, priest, king, the lamb as a sacrifice, the people of God who need to confess their sins before him, the ones who humble themselves under God's mighty arm and who are rescued by him. You see that the gospel is the fulfillment, just as God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. All God-fearing people must embrace the gospel. One person said it this way: throughout the history of the church, Jews have resisted the gospel by arguing that to embrace it would be to deny their heritage. This is ethnic Israel, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. On a human level, that's true, because since long before Jesus' day, popular Judaism, or you could read rabbinic Judaism, has been based more on human tradition than on divine revelation. To become a Christian certainly demands denial of a heritage such as that, but for a Jew to embrace the gospel is for him to truly inherit what his scriptural heritage has always promised. The Jew's greatest heritage is the promise of God's Messiah, and Jesus is that Messiah, the fulfillment of that promise. Every Jewish prophet, directly or indirectly, prophesied of the ultimate prophet, Jesus Christ. Every Jewish sacrificial lamb spoke of the ultimate eternal Lamb of God who would be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Wow. And yet, even in today's modern state of Israel, the expectation is, the accommodation, I guess, is you can be all kind of Jewish, Hindu Jewish, you can be Muslim Jewish, you can be atheist Jewish. You can't be Christian Jewish. That's to deny your heritage. How dare you think of such a thing? What? You can deny God entirely and still be Jewish? That's not what God says. And so the fulfillment of everything written in the Old Testament comes in the person of Jesus Christ himself. The gospel also is not something that Paul, as an apostle, invented. We think, well, why do I read so much about the gospel and the cross and sin and all this stuff in the epistles of Paul or in James and Peter, but not so much in the gospels? Why didn't John preach this? Well, they did, and we're seeing this. He preached repentance. He preached forgiveness of sins. He preached the substitutionary death that he was going to offer his body for those who believe in him. We read about the gospel from the beginning of Scripture to the end. What is important also about the gospel, it's from him. He promised it. He promised this gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's his. We cannot change it. We cannot modify it. We cannot say, well, we like this part of the gospel, but that part about conviction of sin and repentance and living a holy life, we're not so keen on that idea. We like that grace idea. We like, God forgives. We confess our sins. He's faithful. We don't need to turn from our sins. Well, yes, we do. We need to turn from our sins. We want to make sure that every part, every aspect, every element of God's gospel is fully installed in our lives. Paul says here, he promised this gospel beforehand through his prophets from the beginning. You remember the great prophet, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament is Moses. Elijah, Elisha, of course, also Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all these other guys are wonderful prophets. Moses is a fantastic, great, preeminent prophet. In fact, we've read about it in Hebrews as we considered Moses was faithful in all his house, but Jesus is more faithful in that eternal house that he has. The comparison, Moses and Jesus, is there in Hebrews. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He is the one who spoke. So we can read about this when God spoke the gospel beforehand through his prophets. That's from Genesis all the way through Malachi. And not to rehearse and to recite every element or every aspect, because that would take, well, the rest of our lives to look at all the scriptures and see there's Jesus. This is how this presents Jesus, the conquest, the bringing in the land, just so many elements that we can consider. This is the gospel being preached. You know, typically, when we're talking about the Old Testament, and we looked at this in our Fundamentals of the Faith class, when we talk about the Old Testament, we can talk about it in a few different ways. We can talk about it in different classifications. We can refer to it as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. The Law referring specifically to the five books of the Torah, the Genesis through Deuteronomy. That typically always refers to, or we'll use that term Law to refer to those. We can talk about the Prophets, certainly Isaiah and Jeremiah and the rest. And then the Writings would include Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and others like that. We can use a twofold designation about the Scriptures, just saying it's the Law, first five books of Moses, and the Prophets is everything else. Here, Paul seems to be using it in just a summary statement in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, the prophets. Moses was a prophet, just like Malachi was a prophet. And from beginning to end, we see the gospel being presented. And so this gospel is being presented through all these different prophets. Just a couple examples from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9 says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." Isaiah a little bit later says, "How lovely on the mountains are those are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Other examples we could look at. Peter, in summarizing all these things, in 1 Peter chapter 1, talks about the salvation that the prophets prophesied of, the grace that would come to us. And they made careful searches and inquiries trying to find out, when is this Messiah? When is this Christ coming? They knew that everything, the Spirit within them was leading them to understand there is a Messiah coming. And they even understood that he was going to suffer. They predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They, somewhat dimly, as in a mirror, understood the Messiah is going to suffer and then he's going to be glorified. They tried to combine those ideas. That's why the confusion was so great in the time of Jesus. We want the glories of Messiah. We want the national redemption. We want casting off the Roman oppressors and things. And that'll come. That will come later when Christ is established on the throne of David as the ruler. But that's not yet. He had to suffer. Isaiah 53, we read it Monday night, where Jesus laid down his life for him. The prophets understood that they were not serving themselves, but you, Peter says, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets, Moses through Malachi, preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. When we get back into Luke chapter 10, we'll see Jesus saying, your eyes, your ears are blessed. You know, prophets and kings long to see what you are seeing, you apostles, you 70 followers of mine. And they didn't see it, but you are seeing it. Blessed are you at this moment of history, seeing the promises of God come to fruition in the life of Jesus. Jesus spoke beforehand in the prophets, and he wrote it down for us. Thankfully, we have the testimony of God written down for us, made more sure. You know, the scripture is God's own word. It's not something that these men who wrote down, these different individuals from Moses through John, you know, the revelation. This is God's own writing. Here it says the holy scriptures. This phrase, holy scriptures, is only used here in the whole New Testament to describe the book of specifically the Old Testament. What we call the Old Testament, or the Hebrew scriptures. These are the holy, set apart, coming from God himself scriptures, that what he wrote down for us. That means it speaks authoritatively. It's not something that, we think, you know, Rabbi so-and-so says this, or teacher so-and-so, you know, seminary professor this, pastor so-and-so says this. No, we say God says, the word of the Lord says this, and we can believe it. How sad in Jesus' day and now, most Jews were so accustomed to looking to rabbinic tradition for their religious guidance, one person says here, that the Holy Scriptures were looked on more as a sacred relic than on a source of truth. It was just a relic. It was an old book. We can't really understand it. We have teachers to help us understand the book. And that is the attitude not just in Jewish circles, but in many Christian churches as well, where the average person can't understand the scriptures, or so it's thought, so it's even taught. You need the church leaders to help you understand it. No, it's from God. God teaches us directly. The Bible speaks authoritatively, in contrast to human tradition, we can look to what God says and say, that is it. Whatever God says is true. The scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, constantly are referring to the Old Testament, whether directly the phrase, the writings, scripture, holy scripture, those kinds of things appear at least 56 times in the New Testament. That's not including all the allusions, all the examples from the Old Testament, as just all throughout it. Even in the book of the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans, he talks about it here. Verse 2, the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3 of chapter 4, he says, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited him as righteousness. He again quotes it in Romans 9, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, and then again later in chapter 10, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Romans 11, has God rejected his people whom he foreknew? Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And this statement in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. And at the very end of the book of the letter, Romans 16:26, now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. It's the scriptures that Paul and the rest of the New Testament writers speak to. Well, again, the gospel is important because it's what God promised to us. Wrote it, revealed to us through the prophets, written down for us in the scriptures. It's important to us, secondly, because of what it tells us about. It tells us about Jesus. The gospel tells of Jesus Christ. It speaks here, introduces it. First is his name, Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus, Yeshua. He is the one, the source of salvation for us. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one, God's own Messiah. The Messiah that we've been looking for, longing for in the old times. And now we look back to his first coming and anticipate his second coming, praying that would be soon. He is our Lord. What a blessed situation for us who have put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, he is mine. He is my Lord. I have that intimate relationship with him. Always God wanted to be in the middle of his people. I will be their God and they will be my people. That intimacy, that possession even, God delights in us. Imagine that. God delights in having that relationship where he is glorified, he is honored, he is obeyed, he is magnified in our lives. Finally, it says here that he is our Lord. He is the sovereign. He is the one, not just in a term of polite address, kind of like saying sir or mister, and not certainly in terms of just a master kind of a slave to master kind of relationship, but he is all those things and more. Yes, we use that term as a term of respect. He is the Lord. We honor, obey him. We set him apart. Yes, we do what he wants us to do. We are the servants. He is the master. Just as Paul said, I'm the bondservant of Christ Jesus. But he is also Lord in the sense of he is divine. He is God. He is the only Lord, Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And so all these things we see. Moving on into the next verse, we see how Jesus is portrayed in, verse 3, we see how Jesus is portrayed and defined or described more, that he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was born to the descendant of David according to the flesh. Again, we remember from Genesis 3:15, the Savior is going to be born of woman. He's going to be a man, a human person. We saw specifically in Genesis 12 and verse 3, through Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Later on, we find out that it was through Abraham's descendant, Judah, of course, through Jacob and then Isaac, Jacob, and then Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, through whom Jesus was going to come. Genesis 49 and verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff in between his feet, until Shiloh comes, or until it comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is Jacob blessing his son Joseph, as we read just in Hebrews 11, looking forward to the coming of Messiah through Judah. One of Judah's sons, grandsons, great-grandsons, put all those generations in there, is David. And Jesus is, as we studied in Luke chapter 3, Matthew 1 as well, Jesus is from the tribe of, or from the seed of David. We've seen that fulfillment, that promise, the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus was going to be born of David. He's going to fulfill the kingdom that God promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He is the one that Jesus said, that God said about him, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God promised to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Isaiah talks about it. I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. That statement about the key of the house of David is repeated in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Wow. From Isaiah until John, 800 some odd years between there. The fulfillment is there in Jesus Christ himself. He is born a descendant of David. He is the one who inherits all the kingly rights of David's throne. This identifies Jesus as, again, born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was also declared the Son of God. Not just human, but God himself, God in the flesh, fully God and fully man. He was declared, notice how it says it, he was declared the Son of God with power. How? In what sense? In what means? By the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was unlike other resurrections that Jesus Christ himself performed. If you want to say it this way, they were resuscitations. Yes, they were raised up from the dead, but it wasn't with their new bodies, their resurrection bodies, like 1 Corinthians 15 talks about. We are sown mortal, we are raised immortal. We put a seed in the ground, and we don't get a seed out of the ground. We get an entirely new creature come out of there. And Jesus is the only one. You can consider Enoch and Elijah, who never died, went right into the presence of God. They don't have their resurrection bodies yet. What do they have? I guess apparently they have their old bodies being sustained. I don't know how that all works. This is what the scripture says. Enoch and Elijah did not die. Lazarus died. He was raised back to his physical body, and he died again. He's not alive anymore. The other people that God raised up from the dead, the widow's son, the Jairus' daughter, these other different folks whom he raised up, they don't have their resurrection bodies. But here, Jesus himself has that. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He is the first fruits of those who believe. It says he was declared. This idea is to set a boundary, to set a horizon, the distinction. This man is different. Jesus himself said, I have the authority to lay down my life and to take it back up again. Here it says he's raised up by the power of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness. This is the power that raised Christ from the dead. In fact, Romans chapter 8 talks more about that. If the Spirit of God raised up Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit dwells in us, whoa, what a power source, what a power supply is that. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so there's that promise for us to recognize, wow, what happened to Jesus can happen to us too. The resurrection proves his identity and that the promise of God is fulfilled in him, and everything that we are encouraged to believe, we've been commanded to believe, well, it's going to happen because Jesus proved it by his resurrection. He has been declared the Son of God. You know, this phrase, Son of God, can be understood in various ways, at least four different ways. One is just, you know, everybody's a child of God, right? Son of God, son, daughter of God, because apart from God, there is no life. He is the Father of life. He is the creator of everybody. He's the creator of angels. Angels can be called the sons of God, right? In Job, throughout, and various Psalms talk about that. Adam is called the son of God. Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Jesus ends with Adam, the son of God. Israel is called also the son of God. You know, let my son go that he may serve me in the wilderness. We just read about that in the Passover time. And certainly God is the creator of all humanity. So yes, son of God can just mean, well, we're all sons of God, right? But there's something more we see in this idea. Secondly, we could refer to the sons of God just being having that special relationship with God. A son is different from a slave. And so we're sons of God. We have a relationship with God. We have expectations from God that he will act and do for us. We see also that the Son of God can be used in a messianic sense. The Son of God, as David was, that God was going to raise up through David a seed that would rule always. This has more to do with a position or an office than the nature of the person. So to be a son of God is to be one who is raised up into that title or that authority. We can read about it, for example, in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Well, what was that talking about? A position of authority, established as king, and ordered to be obeyed. But fourth aspect of Son of God is a theological essential. We're talking about the essence of Jesus, that he is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. He is a share in the divine nature. He is the one who is able to say, I am the Son of God, in a way that there's nobody else like it. That's why at the end of Matthew 28, that we should baptize others in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's nobody else like Jesus as Son of God in that way, that he is God in the flesh. He is holding that office that nobody else can or ever will hold. He is declared that person by the power, or with power, by the resurrection from the dead. That association of power with resurrection happens many times in Scripture, where we see, for example, when different folks come, Sadducees come and ask Jesus they present this situation about a bunch of brothers who were all married to the same woman, and the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus says, you have no idea about the power of God in resurrection. Yet he associates resurrection with the power of God. 1 Corinthians also talks about it. God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Acts 2 talks about the testimony that God has placed upon Jesus being raised up, resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a strange construction, really appears only here. The Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness. Usually we see the Holy Spirit, but this is the Spirit that is entirely different, in the sense that holy means separate, holy, other than what we see here, set apart and distinct, divine in nature, because there's no person, place, or no thing that can be called holy unless God is there. That's why the bush, when Moses came to the bush and the ground around it. that bush wasn't special in and of itself. That ground was just ground. It was dirt. It was granite, whatever. God was there. That's what made it holy. This is the spirit of holiness. This is God himself in the spirit that is raising up Jesus, the Son, from the dead. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 talks about Jesus who was revealed in the flesh and he was vindicated by the Spirit. He was proved, testified to, hey, listen to him, this is Jesus. And he was clearly portrayed in that regard. The Holy Spirit has identified this man, Jesus. This also proves by his resurrection that we also can be raised up. Jesus, when he is going to raise up Lazarus from the dead, John chapter 11, he talks to Lazarus' sister and says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. The resurrection that Jesus enjoyed and enjoys now is available to us who put our faith in him. The truth is, through Adam, all have died. But through Christ, all can be made alive. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. The gospel is important because it is the fulfillment of what God has promised in the Old Testament. The gospel is important because of what it tells us about Jesus Christ. It's important, thirdly, because genuine saving faith proves itself in obedience. Just finally and briefly, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, It's through Jesus that we've received grace, this is Paul speaking, and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for his namesake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Seems like the predominant identity of the church in Rome, that Paul's writing to in the letter of Romans, are Gentiles. And yet he starts with a Jewish statement. You know the scriptures. Well, they should. They have access to the scriptures. They can read about these things. It speaks about Jesus. You want to learn about David? You want to learn about who's really in charge? You know, the Roman Empire is on the ascendancy at this time in the first century. And Paul says, that's good for you. But look for the Son of God, the Son of David, who will rule not just the Mediterranean basin, but the whole world, and not just the whole world, everything that God ever created is under the authority of Jesus Christ himself. If everything is under his authority, you need to be under his authority. He says, I am about bringing about the obedience of faith. And we think, oh, I just don't know. I don't want to obey all these things. I want to believe. I want to say, yeah, you know, put my faith in that out there. But in terms of that gospel changing my life, I'm not sure I'm not into that. You know, that whole religious holiness thing, that sanctification. I don't need that. Well, if you don't have that, you're not in faith. We think, what? You mean I have to obey the gospel? Yeah, we have to obey the gospel. It is important for us to not just hear, not to assent to mentally, say that's right, but then let that change our behavior as well. What's a remarkable thing? At the end of a kind of a conflict, a controversy in the early church in Acts chapter 6, we see this statement in verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and a number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming, and you could insert the word saved or converted or whichever, the way that Luke records it here, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. They obeyed the gospel. They believed what God said in the Old Testament, Moses through Malachi, is fulfilled in Jesus the Nazarene, whom we crucified. And again, this is Acts chapter 6. This is just a matter of months after they crucified Jesus, sent him away. We have no king but Caesar kind of thing. And now the priests, these are the folks who worked in the temple. These are the folks under the direct, well, thumb of the Sanhedrin. And they were becoming obedient to the faith. Consequence of that was that many of them were kicked out of the synagogue, kicked out of their office, kicked out of whatever else. Fine, kick me out of that. I'm in the kingdom of God. They were obedient to the faith. Romans, a little bit later in chapter 6, gives the contrast of obedience of a slave to a master, humanly speaking, and the obedience of Christians to the Lord. Romans 6 and verse 16 says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The expectation is, hey, if we're saved, then we are enslaved now to righteousness. We want God's holiness to be perfected in us, as he says elsewhere, "Be holy just as I am holy." Wow. Well, that means I've got to change my ways because I am full of all kind of wickedness and need to repent of those things, turn away from that and turn back to the living God. This statement, we don't see it in our text here, but just a couple of verses down, verse 8 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, "Your faith, the faith of this Roman church, is being proclaimed throughout the whole world." Isn't that wonderful that their faith, what they were believing in possession of that faith, was being proclaimed throughout the whole world? At the end of his epistle, he says the same thing, but he uses a slightly different phrase. It's being proclaimed, but what is it this time? At the beginning, he said it was your faith. In verse 19 of chapter 16, Romans, he says the report of your obedience is reported or has reached to all. The connection between faith and obedience is so tight. We can't separate them and say, I believe in Jesus as my Savior. Maybe someday I will believe in him as Lord. That option is not available to us because he is Savior and Lord. He must be obeyed. Genuine faith obeys the will of God. Jesus said it this way, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." He said it in the Great Commission, "Teach them to observe, teach them to keep, to obey all that I've commanded you." We are his workmanship, Ephesians 2 says. We are created unto good works. The result of faith is not the cause of our faith. It's not the cause of our salvation. It's the fruit of it. One person says it this way, "Genuine faith is obedient faith. To call men to the obedience of faith is to fulfill the Great Commission, to bring men to Jesus Christ and to the observance of everything he commands in his word. It's not that faith plus obedience equals salvation, but that obedient faith equals salvation. True faith is verified in obedience. Obedient faith proves itself true, whereas disobedient faith proves itself false." The gospel is tremendously important for what it tells us about God's character, because he is the one who promised it to us, because in the gospel we see Jesus, and we see the only appropriate and necessary response is my obedient faith, recognizing I have no other hope, no other way to have a relationship with God. Well, praise the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is true, and we have salvation. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the truth of your word, and even from Moses to Malachi and John and to our present day, we can trust you and see your good work going forward and in through us. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans, but you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us, to lead us into all truth. Please help us to find that truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, written down, recorded for us in the Scriptures. Please help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.